right, let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number one, the one that's often overlooked because it's the first one in the book. But it's a great hymn. Oh, worship the King, all glorious above. Oh, worship the King, all glorious above, and gratefully sing His power and His love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. Oh, tell of His might, oh, sing of His grace, whose robe is the light, whose canopy be space. His chariots of wrath the deep thunder clouds form, and dark is His path on the wings of the storm. Thy bountiful care, what tongue can recite? It breathes in the air, it shines in the light. It streams from the hills, it descends to the plain, and sweetly distills in the dew and the rain. Frail children of dust, and feeble as frail, in Thee do we trust, and find Thee to fail. Thy mercies, how tender, how firm to the end, our Maker, Defender, Redeemer, and Friend. I love how that's put. He's our Maker, He's our Defender, our Redeemer, and because of His redemption, our Friend. It's amazing to consider being the friend of a holy God. Through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, for sure. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Lamentations chapter 1. This is the next chronological book after having read through Jeremiah and seen the prophecies concerning the destruction of Jerusalem that was to take place, and the destruction of the city at the hand of the Babylonians. And just as had been prophesied in Daniel, that when he was taken in captivity, Daniel would have been one of those that had been taken away into captivity by Babylon, that after 70 years, as the time came close, Daniel was actually reading Jeremiah to see that the time was near for the fulfillment of what God had declared, that He would raise up another nation against Babylon, which would be the Medes and the Persians. And Cyrus, Isaiah also prophesied that time, that Cyrus was called God's servant to accomplish His will. And when Cyrus took over Babylon, he made that decree that the children of Israel should go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city and the temple. And so all of this we've been seeing, not only in reading through Jeremiah what was prophesied that should be, having studied through Ezra and Nehemiah. Now the Lord raised them up to rebuild the temple and the city. But here, Lamentations would have been written sometime right at the time when the city of Jerusalem would have been destroyed by Babylon and the temple. And that's why the title is called Lamentations. It means the sorrow. Now, the book title here, Lamentations of Jeremiah, it doesn't say anywhere in the actual writing that Jeremiah was the author or the writer. This was something that when they translated the Old Testament into the Greek, what's called the Septuagint, they went through and put titles to all these books. So some might argue, well, it doesn't really say that Jeremiah was the one writing it, but we know that when you compare the writings of what we read here with what we see in Jeremiah. The style is similar. And even though we know the Spirit of God is the author of this word, yet he used the individual personalities of the different writers to write what we're reading. It wasn't mechanical, and somehow they were in a trance and all of a sudden it was just cookie cut. It was the Spirit of God. In fact, Peter says, as the holy men of God spake, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Well, that's what we see here in this book. And so these lamentations here are ones of sorrow over the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem. We don't see it here the way it's translated in the English, but this is really a remarkable written work because it's written in the form of poems, as if a song to be sung. In fact, this would have been what would have been known as a dirge. That was a song that was often sung for funerals back in the day. And so this would have been written that way. But the first four or five portions of this particular lamentation, these poems, if you could read the Hebrew, you would see that they're written as acrostics. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and each one of these letters was used in succession to begin the lines and sections of those songs. Now, that was written on purpose that way, for being able to remember and memorize, but at the same time, to deliver a message. One of the most beautiful things about the Bible, it is the best literature you could ever have or read. A lot of people like to talk about old classics and reading. You can't do better than the Bible because it's the inspired Word of God. And you see it as you study it. There's nothing that can express God's will or His purpose better than what the Spirit of God has done through these men. That's why I encourage everybody to get a good copy of the Bible, not one of these modern translations, but get one here that when they translated it, they were looking at word for word what it meant, and even where they weren't quite sure the meaning, or to make it more understandable, if they added a word, they'd put it in italic. That's why I like the authorized version that we use, because you'll see these italics and they've added it to give us a better understanding. Sometimes it's better not to have added it, but at least we know as we read it that this was inserted to help us with the understanding. And if you've ever done any translating from one language to another, you understand just how complicated it can be. I've grown up with different cultures and having to translate, and even now preaching in different languages. Finding the right word and equivalency is, it really takes the Spirit of God to be able to declare the word. But here in verses 1 and 2, and we'll read down through verse 12, that we see Jerusalem being afflicted with no comfort. That's the key here. This is why the lamentation. We find the writer grieving over an empty city. He says, "How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How is she become a widow as a widow? She that was great among the nations and princess among the provinces, how is she become tributary?" In other words, subservient now to someone else. "She weepeth sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks among all her lovers." This is personifying the actual city of Jerusalem. "She hath none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. I believe we have a picture here of what the fall is. That when the Lord brought judgment on Adam and his race, this is a depiction, just like he brought judgment upon Jerusalem. How great is that fall? How great is that judgment? Though once this city was full of people, now she's empty. Though once she was considered among the nations, now she's nothing but a slave. And how lonely sits the city. One of the Roman emperors, there was a coin that had been struck on the capture of Jerusalem. This was when, in AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed. But on this particular coin, there was a palm tree, which was the emblem of Judea, of the Jewish people. But on that coin, under it sat a woman, which was the emblem of Jerusalem. And the woman was leaning on that palm tree, weeping, with the expression, "Judah captured." I can imagine that this is the picture here when God brought judgment on the city. And we have to say there have been some great nations in the past, cities that are no more, because the Lord has brought them down. But here we see in this particular book of Lamentations, it describing what it is to live under the affliction of God, live under His judgment. People today are not even aware of what it is to be fallen. They kind of shrug their shoulder and say, "Well, aren't we all sinners?" I'll tell you, just like the writer here wept over this fallen city. Such was the sorrow at seeing what had once been and now was no more. And I dare say when the Spirit of God brings home to our hearts for one of the Lord's what it is to be fallen in Adam, how great is that fall? In fact, Jeremiah wrote that in Jeremiah 17, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" So when you see people running around acting like, "Oh, no big deal," those are blind. They've been left to their blindness. But to see our depravity, I say at the same time, that's a mercy and a grace, because we know that in ourselves there's no beauty because of the fall. And that's how he describes it here in verses 3 through 6. Here's a city under the affliction of the Lord. Judah is gone into captivity because of affliction and because of great servitude. She dwelleth among the heathen. She findeth no rest. All her persecutors overtook her between the straits. The ways of Zion do mourn because none come to the solemn feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries are the chief. Her enemies prosper. For the Lord, see, underscore that, the Lord hath afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children are gone into captivity before the enemy. And from the daughter of Zion all her beauty is departed. Her princes are become like harts that find no pasture, that be deer, and they are gone without strength before the pursuer. Again, what a picture of what it is to be under condemnation, what it is to be a fallen people. But it's the Lord, it says there, who has afflicted her. When it says no one comes to her feasts, there in verse 4, I thought about a people without Christ. What is that people? Well, they're under condemnation and judgment. Without his sacrifice, because that's what the feasts represented. But now the Lord's taken them all away. Amos spoke of a famine that would come into the land where people would desire to hear the word and they couldn't hear it. Everybody's worried about economy and not having enough on the store shelves. And all. What about the famine of the Lord removing his presence from a city or a nation where the gospel's not heard? You have to drive a long way this day and age to be able to find a place where Christ is preached and exalted in all of his glory. Oh yeah, there's a lot of religious activity like there was right up until the time when Nebuchadnezzar came in the city and destroyed the city and the temple. They were still going about their day like nothing was, even though Jeremiah had announced the fall. How desperate it would be for any one of us were it not for God having been pleased to reveal Christ in us and the glory of his sacrifice to reconcile sinners such as we are to him. That's our one prayer. Take everything if you must, but give me Christ or I die. Because there's nothing more desolate and desperate than a nation without the Lord. It speaks here of the multitude of her transgressions. That's what I was saying a little while ago in verse 5. It says, the Lord hath afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. That's a pretty strong word. It actually means rebellion. And that's how it's brought out in this context. It's not just, these are people, well, they made a mistake. And what are sinners before God but rebels? And God's just in his judgment. It doesn't matter how outwardly the facade looks good to people. Apart from Christ, we're nothing but transgressors. And we're like, when it says there in verse 6, her princes are become like hearts that find no pasture. That's talking about the religious leaders who, when the judgment came, they were the first to flee. I remember what Christ said there in John 10. These are false shepherds that when they see the wolf, they leave the sheep and they flee. Their interest isn't the sheep. It's their own interest. And so here it's describing these who had caused the people to tell them, don't worry about it. It's not going to happen. And even when it did happen, they said, don't worry about it. It's not going to last very long. Well, the Lord had already said it's going to be 70 years. But they were the first to run. And that's the warning that any of us have, not to just blindly follow men because they call themselves preachers. If they're not directing our hearts and thoughts to Christ, then there's nothing but condemnation. And so in verse 7, he's remembering here the pleasant days. Jerusalem remembered in the days of her affliction and of her miseries all her pleasant things that she had done, had in the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the enemy and none did help her, and the adversaries saw her and did mock at her Sabbaths. You never miss something so much as when it's taken away. That's why I think about here with everything going on. If the Lord should take everything away, my prayer is, and this is what Paul told Timothy, to pray for those in authority that we might worship the Lord with freedom. That's the one thing we would desire, that he not take away the pleasant things. When it says all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old, I thank the Lord that there's still an oasis here where we can come together, few though we may be in this large metropolis, but we're here because the Lord has gathered us together. And how pleasant those pastures, in contrast to places where we have been, where you starve to death. You'd be a needy sinner and go and sit down. It's nothing but entertainment and what I call entertaining sinners on the road to hell. It has nothing to do with the exaltation of Christ. But I'll tell you, our prayer is that the Lord never remove that candlestick. Because He could take it away, as he did here. But again, we see in verses 8 through 11 the reason for Jerusalem being afflicted and the Lord afflicting. People say, well, how could God do that? Well, here it says, Jerusalem hath grievously sinned. Therefore she is removed. All that honored her despise her because they have seen her nakedness. Yea, she sigheth and turneth backward. You want to know what it is to sigh and turn backward? Just have God take his hand off of you. and leave you to your own reprobate mind and heart. That's the worst thing. You won't have darkness like that. Her filthiness is in her skirts. She remembereth not her last end. Therefore she came down wonderfully. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy hath magnified himself. See, she hath no comforter, but now the prayer is, O Lord, behold my affliction. And again, I believe Jeremiah here serves as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, sorrowing over his people, sorrowing over their fall, but standing there and interceding on behalf of those that the Father gave him. And so is his prayer here. But we're just no better than any one of these. When it talks there about her uncleanness is in her skirts, you think about what Isaiah said, all of our righteousnesses are nothing but filthy rags. That's really the description here when it talks her uncleanness is in her skirts. It literally is a metaphor from a menstruous woman that is bleeding out and it becomes immodest. People looking at the blood. That's the description here. She didn't consider her destiny, just like a foolish person, until it was already upon them. And that's why this prayer of Jeremiah here is one like our Lord Jesus Christ, a type. O Lord, behold my affliction. Jeremiah was afflicted because of the affliction of the people, while Christ was afflicted, not for any of sin of his own, but because of the sin of that people that the Father placed upon him, charged him with. That's why he's called the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And then the adversary has spread out his hand upon all her pleasant things, for she has seen that the heathen entered into her sanctuary, whom thou didst command that they should not enter into thy congregation. And all her people sigh, they seek bread, they have given their pleasant things for meat to relieve the soul. And then here it is again, see, O Lord, and consider, for I am become vile. This is to such a point that Jeremiah here is identifying with that transgression, just like Christ did, identified with the transgression of his people. I'm thankful that the Lord has cared for the souls of his people more than we even care for ourselves. Were left up to us, we would be just as blind and ignorant. But I'm thankful there's an intercessor. That's what I see there in those two verses. Verse 9, O Lord, behold my affliction. Christ took that upon himself. Just like here, again in verse 11, O Lord, consider, for I am become vile. He was treated as one that was vile, though he had no sin. But he was numbered amongst transgressors. Why? For the salvation of that people. So a beautiful picture there of Christ's representative work. It pleased the Lord, Isaiah said, to bruise him. And therein is our salvation. Gracious Father, thank you for your word, how deep it is. I pray that you would give us your spirit to give us understanding. And to know the urgency of our own souls, that had you purposed to leave us to ourselves, we would most certainly have been condemned with the rest of the world. But I'm thankful there is that remnant according to the election of grace. And even these for whom Jeremiah was praying were those that were spared as a firebrand from the fire. Even though the city laid waste, yet here we find him interceding on behalf of those that you purpose should live. Who are we that you should even consider such as we are? We know it's only because of your blessed Son. So we give you the thanks and praise in his precious name. Amen. All right, let's take our hymn books and we're going to turn to hymn number 6, Come Thou Almighty King. This is a good prayer to sing before we get into the message of the hour.
Come thou almighty King, help us thy name to sing, help us to praise, Father all glorious, or all victorious, come and reign over us, Ancient of Days. Come thou incarnate Word, gird on thy mighty sword, our prayer attend. Come and thy people bless, and give thy word success. Spirit of holiness on us descend. Come, Holy Comforter, thy sacred witness bear. In this glad hour, though almighty art, now rule in every heart, and ne'er from us depart, Spirit of power. To the great three in one, eternal praises be, hence evermore, His sovereign majesty may we in glory see, and to eternity love and adore.
Amen. That's a good prayer right there. All right, well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Esther. We finished up our study in Nehemiah, and now we come to Esther. Actually, the book of Esther runs parallel with what we read in Nehemiah, but it gives us a little look behind the scenes as to some of what was going on, particularly with regard to this king here called Ahasuerus, also known as Artaxerxes. Those are two different titles for the same person. And this would have been the Persian king that Nehemiah was serving as his cupbearer, when, as we saw in Nehemiah, he requested leave to go down to Jerusalem and to oversee the rebuilding of the city, of the wall. And here we see God's sovereign hand ruling, overruling an evil king, because nothing about Ahasuerus or Artaxerxes as a Persian king was pleasant. These were ruthless leaders. And yet the Lord tendered him to release Nehemiah from a very public and official office as a cupbearer. He was this king's right-hand man. And to go down to Jerusalem, not only to oversee the rebuilding, but also requests being made, you remember, to provide what was necessary for the support of the building of the wall, and also the protection from the different enemies that were around there. There we see a beautiful picture of God's sovereignty in ruling and overruling the affairs of men. And the title that I've given this message is The Invisible Hand of God. And the reason that I say that is because the name of God is not mentioned one time in the book of Esther. In fact, it's the one book of all of Scripture where you don't find God's name mentioned. And yet, even though his name is not mentioned, he's not missing. That's why I call it the invisible hand of God. Think about creation. You don't necessarily see God visibly in creation, but he's there. He's directing all things. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the savior, and he's the judge. All things are from his hand. And so as we go through this particular book of Esther, I want us to see in this a picture of God's redemption of his people, every bit as much as the book of Ruth, where the Lord brought Ruth out of Moab and brought her to Boaz, and Boaz became for her that kinsman redeemer, through which came the Lord Jesus Christ, that lineage. It was through Boaz. Here, the book has the name Esther, but we don't find her introduced in the first chapter. She was alive, but in the background, until such time as God moved. And we know how God moved, if you know anything about the story of Esther, where Ahasuerus, in a time of drunkenness and feasting, asked his queen, Vashti, to come and parade her in front of everybody. He was proud of her. But she refused to go. And because of that, she was dismissed. She was divorced. She was set aside. But even there, the hand of God was directing. Because as long as she was there, then Esther would not have her place. Now that she was removed, that opened the door now for Esther to be brought in. And the rest of the story from chapter 2 on really is about how God placed Esther there to intercede on behalf of the Jewish people that were plotted against during this time. And we know that expression that we're going to see, for such a time as this was she brought into this kingdom. She's really a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, for such a time that he was brought in this world that he might redeem a people, intercede on behalf of a people, and through that intercession there would be deliverance. So this story of Esther is more than just a moral tale. Go and read some commentaries about Esther, and they're talking about, you know, how this Vashti took a stand, a moral stand, and for that she was, you know, set aside. Well, she wasn't one of the Lord's. It wasn't that she was one who knew the Lord. She did take a stand, but for reasons of her own, and yet the Lord used all of that. It's like every creature lives and moves and has his being in the Lord. Sometimes we don't understand how he's moving the pieces, especially when it involves our own life. And there might be things that we look at and say, well, that's unjust. You know, Ahasuerus should not have put her away. But he did. Yet in all of that, the lesson I want us to see studying here through this book is that nothing that God's enemies can ever do can ever separate his people from the love of God and the love of Christ. We see God preserving that covenant people. There's a people with whom he has covenanted in his Son. And that's really the lesson that we're going to find here. But let's read down through here and see how far we get. The invisible hand of God. As I said, God's name isn't mentioned, but you certainly see his hand in the direction of all that takes place. Now, verses 1 and 2, we see King Ahasuerus and his domain. And if you remember Romans 13, 1, there's not a power that exists but what God has ordained, good or evil. Here it says it came to pass, and you've heard me say before, that's an expression all in itself. It didn't just happen. It came to pass. Why? Because God was directing. In the days of Ahasuerus, and it says this is Ahasuerus which reigned. Think about this, from India even unto Ethiopia. You look at the expanse of this kingdom. When the Persians defeated the Babylonians, it went well beyond Babylon. fact, I believe when the scriptures speak of the Garden of Eden, and you look at the rivers there in Genesis 1 that are mentioned, the Tigris, Euphrates, these rivers, you go look on the map, it was from India all the way down to Ethiopia. That's a, don't think of a little garden that God took and put Adam in, and now he's tilling it. No, this was a vast region. That's why it's called the Crescent, the Fertile Crescent these days. And even though the fall had occurred there in that garden and they were cast out, and now other powers were risen up to rule and reign over that area, yet it still was the Lord directing it all. Here it says over 127 provinces. That in those days, when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the palace. And I believe in this story here, since we're making some comparisons with Christ and his people, that Ahasuerus represents man and his dominion and his works, much as Pharaoh. The Lord raised him up. He had his subjects. But he was a wicked taskmaster. And Vashti and those who were subject to him were subject to his abuse, just like any that are under the curse of the fall. I come back to Adam again. Why is it that there's sin and affliction? Well, it's because in Adam we have an abusive father, if you will. All he passed on to his race was condemnation. And here we have Ahasuerus then, that in his days, and again, all this is settled in history. A lot of people think that the Bible is just a book of fables, made up stories. No, every one of these, I believe that's why here even the writer describes who this is, lest there be any doubt. There was actually a king Ahasuerus, well known in history. Now, sadly, in school books in history, they're not teaching the Bible, but the Bible is the commentary on history. It's God's commentary on everything that takes place. And so this king Ahasuerus, more commonly known under the name Xerxes, he actually inherited this empire, Persian Empire, from his father, Darius. And we already saw Darius the Great, the first, mentioned in Ezra. He's mentioned in Daniel. He's mentioned in Haggai. Those are all contemporary to this king reigning. Even though the books of our Bible are not necessarily, you don't find Ezra and Daniel together in the books of the Bible, but they both were contemporary. And Haggai, same thing. And of course, not that we need archaeology, but archaeologists have discovered the ruins, actually, of the very palace that is mentioned here. They've excavated it and found it was an actual palace, which says, which was in Shushan the palace. So none of this is made up. But in those days, King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom. And again, the hidden hand of God. Why was he on that throne? Well, when you go and read Daniel, remember the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, that he would reign for a while and then there would be two kings that would come in. That was the Medes and the Persians. And they would overthrow him. And then after the Medes and the Persians, there would be the Greeks. And during Ahasuerus' reign toward the end, Artaxerxes, he actually went to war against the Greeks, trying to defeat them. Some of us may remember that movie, The 300, the Spartans, that defended their territory. They were Greeks. And who was their enemy? Who was coming to defeat them? This was Ahasuerus, this very one right here, seeking to expand his kingdom. And for a while, he prevailed, but not forever. Because in the end, there comes that little horn we read about in Daniel. That was Alexander the Great. people are saying, well, that's the Antichrist. No, all this history has been fulfilled. That little horn was none other than Alexander the Great raised up, and he defeated these enemies. So all the rising and putting down, as I said, even though the name of God is not mentioned, this is historic, and it's God who's accomplishing his will. If you like timelines, this would have actually taken place here right around 483 years before Christ. So it gives you an idea. And actually, between Malachi and John the Baptist being raised up, there were 400 years where God did not raise up a prophet. When we're reading about Jeremiah, he would have been one of the last. Haggai, Malachi. After that, the Lord, 400 years. We're like, this is 483. So in 83 years, the Lord would go silent. And that's where you read about the Jewish wars, Maccabees and all these things, the fighting, everything going on during that period of time when God did not raise up a prophet. 400 years. That's why I said that earlier, as we read in Lamentations, thank God that he's not left us without a witness. Because he could. He could take it all away. That's how he warned those churches in the first century, those seven churches of Asia, that did they not repent because error started creeping in. And he told them, I'll remove the candlestick. And by the end of the first century, every one of those churches, even though they've been founded by the preaching of Paul and some of the other apostles, yet by the end of the century, they were already gone. I think about how the Lord's raised up a witness here, but he doesn't have to keep it. You could just as easily remove it tomorrow. I'm thankful that he hasn't. But here we have this king Ahasuerus plotting and planning. And a lot of this you can go back and read in history. Just go online and look up the history of these things. But he was planning on an invasion of Greece, and that would take place several years later. And at that time, the city of Athens was in its glory in Greece. They had already celebrated, by that time, 79 Olympic Games. We think that's something more recent, but all of these things. And at this time, the whole Persian Empire, it was the largest the world had ever seen. I don't know if there's ever been one as big to this day. It comprised Turkey, places like we know as Iraq, Iran, that's really the old Persians, and Pakistan, Jordan, Lebanon, Israel, all these he was ruling over. Parts of modern-day Egypt, Sudan, Libya, all the way down in Africa. And it was at this time that Ezra had returned to Jerusalem after it had been conquered by the Babylonians. The temple had been rebuilt some 30 years before. So I'm kind of giving you the history here. And it was in 40 years under the successor Ahasuerus or Artaxerxes I that Nehemiah would come back to Jerusalem. But he reigned, this king, a great king, and yet subject to God's direction. God was the one that raised him up. There's none that would have power except God give it to him. That's what Christ told Pilate, didn't he? When he said, don't you answer me a word? Don't you know I have power to crucify you? Christ said you'd have no power at all. But what? It was given you of my Father. But he reigned for 21 years. From this period of time all the way down to 465, he invaded Greece with an army. He had more than 2 million soldiers at his beck and call. And that's when we know the history of those Spartans that stood up and tried to stop, and in the end they all perished. But verses 3 through 9, here now he calls for royal feasts. This is what kings do. In the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants. Now just think, this is over 127 provinces. Think about the United States. A president can hardly handle 50 states. He got 120 provinces. And just like any wicked king would do, he's trying to pacify them with feasts. Bring in the princes. Wine and dine them. That's how he sought to win them. So he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. That's what a king does. He rules and reigns. He wasn't just a figurehead king. And when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellency, majesty, many days, even 84 days, that's 180 days, about a half year. All this feasting going on. He didn't learn from history, because that's how Babylon fell. It was while they were feasting that the Lord brought in Cyrus, brought him down. And when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people. See, there's three feasts mentioned here. There's one there in the third year of his reign. And when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan, the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. He's smart there, too. If people started complaining as to, well, how come it's just the princes getting the fee? Well, here's one for you people. Throw them a piece of bread. Let them have a piece of it. Where were white and green and blue hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rings and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black marble. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another, and royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king. So here again, it's a picture of man in his depravity, taking credit for who he is and what he is. But as I said, the name of God's not mentioned here because that wasn't on his mind. And yet God was ruling and overruling all the while. But the drinking was according to the law. None did compel. He wasn't forcing them to drink. It was there available. For so the king had appointed all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. That's why I said Ahasuerus represents here man in his own power, giving himself glory. And what does man do without a true knowledge of God? Does everything for his own pleasure. And that's what brings condemnation ultimately. Also Vashti, so this would be the third royal feast. This was Vashti on the side. The queen made a feast for the women in the royal house, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. So this would be for the harem that he had. What this is demonstrating here in all of this is nothing but the pride of the flesh, which is a picture again of what man is without God. In all the opulence, even with the laws that are made, all of these things, it's nothing but man giving himself the glory. And so, we find now a turn of events, because on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, this is why even the Old Testament, of course, he was a pagan king, he didn't follow any of the Old Testament laws that God had given, but God warned that any that ruled should not be ruled or make judgments when they'd been drinking. Priests were not to go into the temple or the tabernacle when they were under the influence of wine. Why? Because that's when wine causes people to make bad choices, and that's what happened here. He commanded Mahuman, Bizba, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king. That word chamberlains actually is the word for eunuchs. These were eunuchs. They had but one purpose of being there, and that was to serve the king. And they commanded them to bring Vashti, the queen, before the king with the crown royal, and to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. I believe under this context, you could say that's a picture of works religion. Here she was, this king's wife, and that's all he was about, was his own glory. And she was his wife, fair to look on. But the queen, Vashti, refused to come to the king's commandment, at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. He was furious. Now here's where some people say, well, she took a stand, so that's a good thing. There's a lot of moral people in this world that take stands on different issues, and yet they're not necessarily the Lord's. In fact, they take pride in that, and yet don't give God the glory. So then the king said to the wise men, which knew the times, for so was the king's manner toward all that knew law and judgment. And the next unto him was Karshina, Chithar, Adamatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsina, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, which saw the king's face, and which sat the first in the kingdom. These were all his confidants. They saw how angry he was. What shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to law? Because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains. And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. See, this is what works religion does. It's always pointing out the fault in everybody else. He couldn't consider himself to have been drunken and made a poor decision and wanting her to come in. All this was for his own glory. But the flesh loves to find fault in everybody else, not see its own. And he didn't consult the Lord. Here again, the silent hand of God, God's not mentioned because that wasn't his thinking. Just like leaders today that make their decision, they use the name of God, and yet he's not in their heart, not in truth. But here, this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes when it shall be reported. And King Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. So even the second time, she refused. Again, this is the Lord. You have to understand the full story. We're getting the benefit of looking back and thinking, okay, what was the Lord doing? Preparing the place for Esther. I think about the law had to be done away. It had to be fulfilled to bring Christ in to satisfy the law on behalf of his people. There's a progression there. But verse 18, likewise all the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes which have heard of the deed of the queen, thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him. Again, no consulting God, but from him. And let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes. And remember, once a law was made with the Medes and Persians, it could not be changed. That's how Daniel was thrown in the lion's den after Nebuchadnezzar, because of the law of the Medes and the Persians. Cyrus, they plotted against Daniel, just like they plotted against Christ. Threw him in the lion's den. And Darius could not, that was Ahasuerus' father, he couldn't find anywhere where he could go back on it. But the Lord preserved Daniel even in the lion's den, even as he preserved Christ. The law had to be satisfied. But here, that it cannot be altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. So even there, the hidden hand of God, what was that preparing for? They didn't know who it would be at that time, but the Lord purposed it be Esther. This is the same thing that the Lord instructed the Apostle Paul and said even in the parables that the kingdom would be taken from the Jews and given to another through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how Gentiles were brought in. So when the king's decree, which he shall make, shall be published throughout all his empire, for it is great. Again, who made it great? It was God himself. All the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both to great and small. See, there's the moral side. People look at that and think, well, that's good. Well, you can make wives be respective of their husbands all day long, and that's still not necessarily that they're the Lord's. In actuality, this was given to put the wives in subjection. It's like I've had some come up to me and say, you need to preach on wives being subject to their husbands. Well, what's the very first part say? Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. You work on that first. And how is it that wives are brought into subjection to their husbands if it's not through the example of the husband loving them? That's the picture. But here it was law. This is all you get is law. And there's a lot of legalism that goes on in religion. And the saying pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. For he sent letters unto all the king's provinces, into every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. Well, I look forward to going through this book with you, but this chapter reminds me of reasons why we should be thankful. Three reasons. One is that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ the King worthy of celebrating. Ahasuerus represents all that is wicked and works and evil, but oh, how in Christ we have a ruler, a king who is worthy of all praise and honor and glory. And again, even though God's name is not mentioned here, we see his power working through all kinds of wicked people to accomplish his purpose. And what a glory to be up under the headship of Christ. The second reason is, also, there's a bridegroom that's worth suffering for. The picture of those that Esther will represent required her going before the king to request on their behalf, and she was willing to lay down her life for that bride, that people. Well, that's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ representing his people. And willing to go even before that king to answer law and justice that people might be spared. And so it was with the Lord Jesus. But thirdly, he had a message to spread that I liken to just legalism. You know, people, there's religion, preachers out there just like to bring the rule of the law to bear. I remember years ago, trying to read through a big old thick book called Biblical Institutes. It was by a man by the name of Rush Dooney. He's dead now, but his whole goal was that if we could just bring everybody back under the law and apply the law, that somehow we could have the blessing of God in the United States of America. And boy, he had it all broken down, what this law would be like. But that's all it was legalism, just like here. Going out and demanding that the wives be subject to their husbands. I remember pulling in one time at a place to preach, and there was a couple that had gotten there just early, and when I pulled in, I noticed they were going at it in the car, just going at it. And I thought, well, that doesn't look good. And when I pulled in, I couldn't even get my foot out the door. Then the lady comes running out the side door over to me and says, tell him that he's supposed to love his wife. And then he comes, he's right on her heels. He's telling me, he says, well, tell her she's supposed to be subject to her husband. And that's And this is, you're supposed to be preparing for worship? Well, that's not how God tenders hearts. It's through Christ. I'll tell you this, when we know how he's been gracious and merciful to sinners such as we are, that's the message that we're given to proclaim, as we have a great Savior, even though we're great sinners. And I'm thankful to be able to tell that message versus the one that we read here. Go publish it. There's a bunch that's not worth publishing. No matter what translation or language it's in, it's still law and legalism, but it's not grace. How we need to hear the message of grace in Christ. All right, let's take our hymn books, turn to hymn number 16, and we'll sing this and then be dismissed. Hymn number 16, "The Lord is King." Think about these words. This is a great hymn. The Lord is King. Lift up thy voice. Sing his praise, sing his praise. All heaven and earth before him now rejoice. Sing his praise, sing his praise. From world to world the joy shall ring, for he alone is God and King. From sky to sky his banners fling. Sing his praise, sing his praise. The Lord is King, let all his worth declare. Great is he, great is he. Bow to his will and trust his tender care. Great is he, great is he. Nor murmur at his wise decrees, nor doubt his steadfast promises. In humble faith, fall on thy knees. Great is he, great is he. The Lord is King, and bow to him ye must. God is great, God is good. The judge of all, to all is ever just. God is great, God is good. Holy and true are all his ways. Let every creature shout his praise. The Lord of hosts, ancient of days. God is great, God is good. The Lord is King throughout his vast domain. He is all in all. The Lord Jehovah evermore shall reign. He is all in all. Through earth and heaven one song shall ring. From grateful hearts this anthem spring. Arise ye saints, salute thy King. All thy days sing his praise. There's the King we want right there. Isn't it? How gracious and merciful he is. All right. We'll be dismissed and look forward to the next time. Lord willing.